Well, please do be seated and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. That's a passage which David read to us a little bit earlier. On Sunday nights and on Sunday morning, I've been working my way through Luke's Gospel, and we're going to look at the second half of Luke 15. Simon looked at the first half a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. And in this great chapter, Jesus tells three of his great parables. And certainly the one which we're going to be looking at tonight, I think, is probably the most famous story in the Bible. The story of the prodigal son. The other two, of course, are extremely well known. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus teaches them in order to explain to the Pharisees exactly what is going on and why there is tension between him and them. The background to the parables is seen in the confrontation in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. Let me read those to you again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You see, Jesus is being approached by the tax collectors and the other sinners, the notorious sinners. We see were queuing up to see him. They were sitting at his feet, listening to his words. You can imagine the gathering, can't you? Doesn't exactly spell out what other sinners there were besides the tax collectors. But the tax collectors will have been loathed, open sinners, often corrupt. And all sorts of others known for their sinful and probably debauched lifestyles. Non-church going, very open about their sin. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are not impressed. They grumble. They are very unhappy with what is happening and what Jesus Christ is doing. And so Jesus tells these parables to help them understand what is going on. It'll help us, of course, to understand what Jesus Christ is all about. And in these parables, in effect, he explains his own actions. He explains why he is doing what he is doing. He also explains what is going on with the sinners and the tax collectors. And finally, he will turn to the Pharisees and point the finger at them and show what is going on with them. You see, in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and also to some degree in the parable of the lost son, we see how God thinks, and we see how Jesus perceives his own ministry. Those parables about searching for lost things. And Jesus Christ is in the business of finding the lost. His purpose here on earth is a search and rescue mission for lost sinners. And when he finds one, when one repents, we know from these other parables what happens in verses 7 and 10. Heaven is delighted when one is rescued. See, he's explained to the Pharisees, he's explained to us what he's doing. He's not hanging out with the sinners because he wants to embrace their lifestyle. He's very happy to be with them and to have them come to him because he wants to rescue them. And they don't understand this. They can't see it. And he teaches them a third parable. And he explains what is happening with the sinners. And he explains what is happening with them. And in the younger son, we see what is happening with the sinners. And in the older son, we see what is happening with the Pharisees. So let's have a look at the younger son, this vitally important story. And we're going to look at it under three headings. Because firstly, it shows us the awfulness of sin. I think one of the problems we have in reading the story of the prodigal son is it's all very familiar to us, and we know at some level, or we sense at some level, that the young son is the good guy and the older son is the bad guy. We know that's how it kind of ends. But let's not fail to be horrified by the sin of the younger brother. Verse 12. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me my share of the estate." He wants his father's riches. He was, according to Old Testament law, entitled to a third or maybe even a half of his father's estate. But now, as then, not usually before the father is dead. He is, in effect, saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. I want your money now." And a verse later, we see why he wanted the money. Verse 13, not long after that, having been given the money by the father, the younger son gets together all he had and he sets off for a distant country. He wants to get away. He wants the money. He wants to move away from the influence of his father. He doesn't want to live under his father's gaze where he may feel bad for what he's doing. He just wants to go and have an unrestricted, unsupervised, good time. In reckless, wild living. You don't need much of an imagination, do you, to think about what sort of lifestyle he adopted. His older brother, later on in verse 30, will be only too quick to point out to the father some of the things that involved. We do, I think, need to feel the horror of what the younger brother did. The rejection of his loving father. He wants the possessions, but not the relationship. He wants the pleasure, but no responsibility. And here we see the true nature of sin. It's not just a question of doing a few things wrong. It is rejection of God, rejection of his rule. It's wanting to take his creation and just use it for our pleasure while saying, I don't want to hear from you. I want to use it in my way. In a way that gives me pleasure, stay out. I can manage my own life. Thank you very, very much. It's what Adam and Eve wanted, wasn't it? They mistrusted God. Stay out. It's living for pleasure. Who knows what ridiculous excuses he made to himself and others. Maybe the father, he said, was strict. Who knows? But there is a nature of sin today. It wants the pleasures of creation, wants to use them in the way which suits, but it wants no accountability to the Creator who provided them for us. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are guilty tonight. You stand with the prodigal. You have taken what is God's and you have not turned to him in thanks and bowed the knee before him and put those things under his lordship. It may not be as open and as obvious as that of the sin of the prodigal, but that's in effect what all unbelief involves. We see here, don't we, the horror of sin and rebellion. But things go horribly wrong for this young man. He was clearly very, very foolish with his money, and it compounded all. There was a famine. A famine. A work of God. And God brings about a famine. And of course, it is this suffering, it is this poverty, as this young man loses everything, that brings him to his senses. He ends up, doesn't he, there in slavery. Verse 15, hiring himself out. He works for a citizen who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And of course, for someone from a Jewish background, that is to work with an unclean animal. But pigs are foul creatures, aren't they? We went to you wouldn't believe this, we went to the Rare Breed Show when we were over near Belfast at the one of the museums there, all these rare breeds. And what is amazing about the pigs at the particular show is they look really quite respectable. They're all laid out in their hay and the places are clean. But if you ever see pigs live, you know what they're like. It's just squalid. It's horrible. And you feel the shame and the degradation that this man is now experiencing. Secondly, as the parable moves on, we see the nature of true repentance. The nature of true repentance. And actually, repentance is a big topic of this section of Luke's Gospel. We've heard about heaven rejoicing over the repentant in the first two parables. And in fact, repentance is there in chapters 13 and 14. There we have something of the urgency of repentance with judgment coming. But here we have something of the nature of repentance. And look at verse 17, the first thing that happens. He comes to his senses. And becoming a believer involves coming to our senses. We begin to see the world, get it straight. We begin to see that God is God and that we have made a mess of things. And he begins to realize his folly. You can imagine him, can't you, with those long hours spent alone with the pigs, the hunger. And he begins to quietly remember his father's household. He must have, as we see here, he begins to remember how well his father's servants were treated. And right in the depths of his shame and his suffering and his isolation, he turns for home. I alluded this morning in my sermon to my hitchhiking experiences. And the year after, I was to do it again, believe it or not. And off I went. This time, though, I got quite a bit further. I got to Salzburg. And I remember getting to Salzburg and thinking, this is great, getting away, having a great time in Europe. And I got to Salzburg, and there I was on the side of the road. And I suddenly felt so homesick. There were the mountains. I didn't care. They were beautiful. All I could think, I've got Austria, Germany, Belgium, and still most of England before I'm home. It was that feeling of you'd run and you turn back and you think, oh my word, what have I done to come here? Whenever was standing on the side of the road in Austria fun? And you can see him here beginning to think. And look what he says, verse 18 and 19. Having figured out that his servants have got, the servants of his father are better off, he says, 18 and 19, I will set off and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Notice those great statements, that great statement of repentance. I will come home and I will say, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and against you. Notice the horizontal and the vertical. There is a horizontal. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against people. He's saying to his earthly father, I've sinned against you as I've sinned against heaven. What I've done is wrong. I've been stupid. I've broken God's law. I've been wicked, selfish. And he offers no excuses. It's just a bold statement of fact. I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. He realizes that he can really only appeal to mercy. There's no way the father could and should take him back as a son. He's squandered the inheritance. He doesn't belong. But maybe he'll just get a place as a slave and at least
be properly fed. So he gives up the pig job and begins to make his way home. Thirdly, we see amazing grace. Amazing grace. It truly is, isn't it, one of the greatest scenes in all of Scripture. So he got up and went to his father, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The compassion, the affection. Men didn't run in the first century like that. An old wise man didn't run. It's a sign of just joy and exuberance as he runs towards the son to grab hold of him and kiss him. Put it into St. Albans. You can imagine a man, can't you? There he is in his big house in Clarence Road, overlooking the park. He has his study up on the top floor. And each day he just looks out across Clarence Park. And one morning, is it him? It is. Downstairs he bolts. He's in his pyjamas. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what people think of him. His son is on his way. And he just grabs him halfway across the park. Notice how the conversation goes. The son says to the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He rehearsed his speech, but he can't finish it. Father says, quick, give the servants, quick. Get the things, dress him properly, get the rings. The rejoicing at having him back. It's a marvellous thing. Look, verse 24, this son of mine, and notice the spiritual allegory, was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. He is back. Isn't this amazing grace? The Father welcoming back the repentant son. Welcoming him back into the family. Not going to have him as a hired servant. He just wants a party. That he's back. Taken back into the family. The son who was lost is now alive. The son who is lost is found. It is a wonderful scene of amazing grace. It raises questions, and I think we need to ask them. How can God do this? Because it's obviously an allegory of what God offers to us. If we will turn back to him in repentance and faith, he will embrace us and bring us into the family. How can that be? How can a holy God accept back a repentant, rotten sinner? How can it be? We are going to come to the Lord's table. That's how it can happen. That's how God in heaven can accept us back, because Jesus Christ died on the cross to take our sin, that we might be given the very righteousness of Christ, that our sins may be cleansed, and so the holy God may bring him to himself, bring us to himself in Jesus Christ. We need to get another thing clear as well. We need to understand that repentance is essential for this. We get confused, don't we? Because we say God accepts sinners. God does accept sinners, but he accepts repentant sinners. People think we're being harsh when we say people must repent. We're not being harsh. We're just saying that is what God expects of us. He expects us to turn back. And anyone who turns back, no matter how foul or awful their sin, will find this reception. Those who come to God and say, Father, I have sinned against you. Those who come to God and say, I have rebelled, but in your Son I trust. I repent. I will take Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Those who do that will receive this incredible welcome. There is forgiveness. There is grace for those who turn back. It's a simple message, is it not, to those here this evening who have made a mess of your life who have wandered far. There are so many examples down through the ages. We can think of those who, like the prodigal, had to be broken before they came back to God. There's the great example of some of the politicians, men like Jonathan Aitken, who served in one of the Tory governments, very able young minister, who fell foul of the court, I think it was for perjury, and ended up in prison. And there, with everything taken away, with his world collapsed around him, he comes to his senses and comes home to God through Jesus Christ. There is Chuck Colson, who was in the Nixon administration in the 70s and involved in Watergate. A very able politician, convicted and in prison, stripped of everything. He too slowly comes to his senses and returns a prodigal to Jesus Christ. There's John Newton, who we're going to one of hymns we're going to sing in a moment. He was a young man who was wild. He too came to his senses and came back and received a pardon and forgiveness. The question tonight is, will you come home if you have not already done so? There's a wonderful story, and I believe it's a true story, of a mother and a daughter who lived in one of the villages near one of the big cities in South America. It was São Paulo, I believe. And the young daughter got very itchy feet, and she wanted the big life, the glamorous life in the city. And eventually she scraped together a bit of money, and off to São Paulo she went. She didn't contact her mother, and her mother, after many months, and I think a couple of years, became utterly desperate. What had happened to her daughter? Well, in a city like São Paulo, I think it became very clear. One would suspect what had happened to the daughter. Anyways, the mother went looking for her. And what she did is she had a photograph of herself, and she photocopied that photograph. And she put it up in the bars and the clubs of São Paulo in its seedy districts with a message on the back. Wherever you are, whatever you have done, please come home. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, please come home. And that's the message that God gives through his word to each and every one of us tonight. If you have wandered, if you will come home and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will welcome you back, as that young woman went back to her mother. What about the big brother? Going on in the narrative, verse 28. He's furious, isn't he? Absolutely furious. There's the party going on. He gives his father an absolute dressing down as the father goes out to plead with him and to come in and to celebrate the finding of the lost son. But he can't stand it. Look, verse 29, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf. And he said, my son, you've got everything. He's been lost. Now he's found. Come and celebrate. The finger at this point, of course, is pointing right at the Pharisees, who will not celebrate what Jesus is doing in reaching out to sinners. But what is the problem with the Pharisees? In the end, you see, they don't understand grace. And they can't stand grace. They don't understand it. They don't understand God's gracious purposes in Jesus Christ to save rotten, fallen sinners. And you can feel his self-righteousness oozing through, can't you? I have never disobeyed you. And can't you feel the anger of the Pharisee? The Pharisee's always angry because he never gets what he deserves, he thinks. He works hard and never gets the reward. But you see, his system, his religious system, is one of being good and God will reward. Be good, God will reward. And this is the Pharisees' system. That's the system they operate. Be good, receive reward. So they can't cope with these Jesus going to these people who have been anything but good and them getting straight into the kingdom. They can't cope with grace. And many people today, particularly inside churches, can't cope with grace. Whatever label you may wear upon yourself, that many people cannot cope with grace. There is the free offer that Jesus Christ forgives freely those who come to him. Because deep down, we have Pharisaism with us all. And if we haven't yet understood the gospel, we will be in some sort of works religion. If I'm good, I'm in. So therefore, these people coming in who are wretched and are being forgiven, that doesn't stack up that they can be straight in. And it may be that you are like, I reckon, 90% of this country, and you think you're going to be made right with God by trying to be good. Well, you can't. You are, in fact, a sinner, and it is only by accepting his grace in Jesus Christ that you can be made right with him. Final applications. If you are already a believer, can I just urge you once again tonight to rejoice in grace. Rejoice in grace. The God who welcomes to himself the sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and takes them to his family. If you have not yet, secondly, if you have not yet come home and not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I ask you tonight to come home to God? Come to him and say, I have sinned, I have rebelled, but I thank you for the way that you have opened up for me through Jesus Christ and through his death on a cross. And receive the Father's welcome. That maybe you're still sitting with the Pharisees. Can I assure you, you can never earn your salvation. That you are a sinner. That you cannot say to God, I've never disobeyed you. You have. Admit your sin and come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with the other sinners, come and join the heavenly banquet. Let's take a moment, then I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the amazing rescue mission of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save the lost. We thank you that you are a God who rejoices when sinners return back to you in repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you might move those amongst us who have not yet come home to do so through Jesus Christ, and help us all to rejoice in this wonderful grace as we meet around the Lord's table and remember his death for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.